Okay then, brethren, for the last few weeks or so, we've been talking about the topic of faith. We've had several messages, one about the shield of faith, part of that armour of God. We've talked another day about choosing to walk by faith rather than walking by sight. Last week, we talked about Paul's thorn in the flesh, how it shows us the need to be very careful about our study of God's word, because underlying the whole concept of faith is the need for you and I to know God's word. We've mentioned that for probably 5 or 6 weeks now. It is important, I'll repeat that, that you and I invest some good quality time in Bible study. I think we had one message entitled, you know, Be Like the Bereans, who were more noble than others in that they searched the scriptures daily, whether those things were so. And that was a good example. And of course, we're not all going to be sort of like school kids, studious academic swats. Many of us are not like that. But all of us can choose to spend sufficient good quality time in God's word to become familiar with it. You don't have to necessarily have a concordance and a Greek or Hebrew lexicon and pages of notepaper. If that's your thing, great. But if not, there's no excuse for not allowing adequate time to study the word of God. And of course, we said a number of times, we'll probably see it later, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's how faith comes. So, you know, whether it's a shield of faith, whether it's the belt of truth, whether it's a sword of the Spirit, whether we're choosing to walk by faith rather than by sight, it all seems to come back to you and I have to spend sufficient time in the word of God. It's really just as simple as that. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. Let's open our Bibles at Romans 10, read verses 13 to 15. So Romans chapter 10, and beginning in verse 13, which is going to show us the importance of God's word. Without it, we're not going to go very far at all. So picking up here in verse 13 of Romans 10, "For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Well, that's good. But how do you do that? Well, verse 14, "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed?" Well, obviously they won't. "And how shall they believe in him of whom they've not heard?" Well, this is a progression. It makes perfect sense. You won't believe in something you've not heard about, that's for sure. "And how shall they hear without a preacher?" Somebody has to carry the word. "And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things," who, in other words, promote and publish the word. And then verse 17, "So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." So we started in verse 13 saying, "Whoever calls in the name of the Lord shall be saved," or perhaps, "shall be healed." Now, all that depends upon you and me hearing the word of God, and it requires somebody to preach that to us, and those somebodies have to be sent. It's just a sequence, a progression. But the key culmination is faith comes. Okay, how does faith come? Faith comes by hearing. By hearing what? By hearing the word of God. And as we generally sort of play with these words a little bit, faith comes by hearing and hearing and hearing and hearing again and hearing even yet again the word of God. Because we're all living in a very busy world. We're all exposed to lots of attitudes which aren't terribly godly. If we have 23 hours and 50 minutes of the world in our faces and 10 minutes a day of the word of God, well, it wouldn't be a surprise, would it, that we'd struggle somewhat. So faith comes by hearing and hearing and hearing and hearing and hearing the word of God. Equally, It does not say faith comes by having heard the word of God, 12 months ago or 5 years ago. This is something we have to continue to be doing, to be, feeding ourselves, nourishing ourselves on the word of God, and then faith comes. Well, we know all that, of course, but we have to be, honest and recognize that all of us, I'm sure, at least I'm pretty sure, have experienced disappointments in our attempts to walk by faith. We have not always succeeded, have we? And the answer, of course, is yeah, it's for sure. What's the reasons? Why is it that we endeavour to walk by faith, to live by faith? Because after all, the just shall live by faith. How come we don't always succeed as well as we might like? And of course, there are going to be a number of reasons, but there's one we'll find here in 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, starting in verse 6. First Timothy 6:6-12. And Paul, writing to young Timothy, says, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's jolly certain we can carry nothing out, and that's for sure. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content." We shouldn't always be seeking and desiring more and more, piling it high around us. Learn to be content. But those who desire to be rich, the meaning of desire there is crave, there's a craving, a longing, a sort of a hunger. For those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Now, of course, that verse is typically misquoted. Usually it's money is the root of all evil. People just say money is the root of all evil. Well, it's certainly the root of a lot of evil, but actually the scripture is the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And you don't have to have money to have a love of it, do you? There are plenty of people who've got not much money, hardly any money, very little money, but they would love to get their hands on it. And they are filled sometimes with jealousy and envy of those who've got more than them. There are people with very little money who would literally kill to acquire more.
I do.
So it's the love of money which is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness. So, some have been called and started off in that race towards eternal life and aren't there any longer. They've strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But then moving on to the point I'm actually getting to, "But you, O man of God," or even woman of God, "flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness, and note, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called, and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." So Timothy, verse 12, fight the good fight of faith. Now, if there's a fight, there has to be enemies. Just fighting fresh air, you have to fight the good fight. Now, it's a good fight because we should win. A bad fight is one where you end up, broken and bruised and flat out in the gutter. But a good fight is one you can win, one you should win, and one, all being well, we will win. But it is a fight. It doesn't say, lie back in your comfortable bed. It says fight. You have to fight. I have to fight. We have to fight the good fight of faith because it is a fight. And if we're fighting, we must be fighting enemies. So there are enemies to our faith. And you and I have to be able to fight those enemies. enemies of faith, we have to realize, I guess, first of all, there are enemies to faith. Don't recognize there are enemies to faith. Yes. You might realize, you might not understand that why sometimes we've not always succeeded. We didn't recognize those enemies when they came at us. We didn't fight the enemies. So today we're going to look at a number of enemies to faith or obstacles to faith. Perhaps you could say hindrances to faith. Or I think I've said before, you could see them as perhaps counterfeits of faith. Because we need to be alert, vigilant, make sure it's faith we're endeavouring to employ in our lives and not a counterfeit. That when there's an enemy to faith, that we don't sort of roll over and get knocked out the boxing ring by it. So there are several, half a dozen or so we're going to look at. And the first one is, don't confuse faith with feeling. That's very, very common. We confuse faith and feeling. So believing that feeling is all important, is the driver of our decision making, is an enemy to faith. And very often, of course, we rely on our feelings, and then it can be disheartening. It can sap our confidence when things don't work out the way we expected, but actually, we weren't employing faith, we were walking by feeling. And you'll recognize that sometimes, or sometimes from your own mouth, sometimes perhaps people having a conversation with you, and you'll hear things like, I just don't feel that God hears my prayers anymore. I've heard that in the church. Not just heard it, but actually spoken to me in one occasion I'm thinking of. I just don't feel that God's listening to my prayers anymore. I just don't feel. I've heard people saying like, I don't feel like I'm a Christian anymore. Right. Have you felt that way? Well, you might have done. It's not uncommon. I don't feel that God loves me anymore. I don't feel that God's with me any longer. Well, fine, we're human beings, we do have feelings, but feelings have nothing to do with faith. Feelings come from our physical bodies, our physical senses. Feelings are produced by our hormones. Feelings are affected by the weather. When the sun's out and it's shining and the grass is green and the sky is blue and the flowers are all so colourful and pretty, we can feel pretty good, top of the world. Sometimes when it's dark and the rain's pouring down and our car's got a flat tyre and we're running late, we don't feel too good at all. Not surprising. But our feelings, change by the hour. Sometimes if we're particularly tired, our feelings can be very flat. Sometimes we've heard things in the news that'll move your feelings the wrong way pretty rapidly. But none of this is faith. Faith is a decision to believe that what God has said in His Word is true. Where's the feeling there? Does it make any difference what we feel about God's Word? Well, of course not. God's Word is true. God cannot lie. That's the way it is. Our feelings about the matter are, frankly, irrelevant, so we should not be swayed, influenced by our feelings. Well, I'm not going to believe God is going to do this because I don't feel He is. Well, tough. Exactly. I sympathize with you and myself because we do go by our feelings, but we shouldn't. Feelings can be an enemy to faith. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians 5:7, which we've been to a number of times. Just remind us of what the instruction is. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. Maybe you can quote it. Should be able to, really. And Paul's been talking about his situation, his difficulties, his physical obstacles, and I guess also the messenger of Satan, of course, who buffeted him wherever he would go. And if Paul went by feelings, he'd have packed it in years earlier. You know, he'd have got off somewhere, deck chair, can of beer, just watch the waves coming in. But thankfully, Paul did not go by his feelings or indeed by senses at all. And he says here, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." And you can say equally, we walk by faith and not by our feelings. Our feelings are interesting. We have them. You know, can't pretend they're not there. But actually, our feelings don't affect the integrity of God in heaven. God is faithful. He will do what he said he will do. His word is true, irrespective of our feelings. It's a bit like, I've heard this analogy before. Think about, you know, if you're a married person, I know you're not all married out there, but if you are a married person, think about when you first got married. You know, the day later, perhaps, you might not have felt married, right? But you were. And now that you're married, even though you might still feel single, just feel like you did the day before or the week before, actually, things have changed. The civil laws have changed. You're going to get married again a week later to somebody else, and you'll be in prison, probably. Well, you would have been years ago for bigamy. Nowadays, you just call you a celebrity, I suppose. Equally, of course, now you're married, God's laws have changed, right? So you need to believe you're married, whether you feel like it or not. The fact is, you're married. Your feelings really, eventually your feelings, of course, will catch up with reality, but that doesn't change the reality. And it's good to have feelings. I think we all, you know, enjoy having feelings, and often our feelings will eventually follow our faith, and that's a good place to be. But when they don't, when our faith is in God's word in some area and our feelings are crying out, "That's not going to happen, I just don't feel God's going to answer that prayer," well, really, we just have to fight against our feelings. We don't need to change our faith, because God's word isn't going to change, is it? Our feelings will not change God's word, so we stand our ground. We continue to believe what we have seen in God's word, and we fight against any feelings to the contrary. And don't be fooled if you hear yourself saying to yourself, "I just don't feel that God's going to stop. Hang on. I don't feel that God is going to do or not do something." Hold on one moment. Since when do my feelings dictate what God is going to do? So just watch out for that one. It's really pretty common. Okay, the second enemy or hindrance or obstacle is, don't confuse faith with mental assent. And assent, A-double-S-E-N-T. Not the other one, which is to climb a mountain. That's A-S-C-E-N-T. Mental assent is like faith, unfortunately. And here's why some of these things can be troublesome, because they are, at times, you know, reasonably good counterfeits. And mental assent does superficially look a little bit like faith. And mental assent, we've covered this before, of course, so you'll be perhaps a bit familiar with it, is that sort of intellectual agreement with what the scriptures say. In other words, we can see the logic. We can see the proof. Somebody takes, you know, 5, 6, 7, 8 scriptures, strings them together, hopefully accurately, although not always the case, of course, and we think, "I see it. I see the truth of scripture." But if we're not careful, that's just head knowledge. We're just mentally assenting, mentally agreeing to what we see in the scriptures, but is not in our hearts. It's just an intellectual head knowledge. It's not deep down in our hearts, resulting in changes in action, which we'll come to later. You can say to people, do you believe that God can heal? Oh, yes, I believe that. I see it in Scripture. Do you believe it's God's will to heal? Oh, yes, I've seen that in Scripture. Do you believe God will heal you? Well, am I hoping and a praying? See, they can agree with what they see in Scripture, but it doesn't really become personal. It's not in their heart. It's not actually, in many ways, real. It's just a head knowledge, and not much more than that. Look at Mark 11, verses 22 to 24, the famous Jesus speaking to fig tree episode, Mark 11, verses 22 to 24. So Jesus has spoken to the fig tree. He's cursed it, using his words, speaking to the tree. The disciples are clearly astonished, and Jesus says basically, well, you can do that too. In fact, you can do more than that. And yet, of course, most of us won't believe that. And, people still think, well, only Jesus can do these things because he's the Lord. He was the Messiah. He can speak to a tree and it'll shrivel up. But actually, we can't. Well, that's what we say. That's not actually what Jesus taught. So picking up in verse 22. So Jesus answered and said to them, have faith in God, for assuredly I say to you, assuredly, verily, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever. Now that's pretty open. Did Jesus say, that's pretty impressive, wasn't it, guys? I can do these things. Of course you can't. But that's the way somehow we end up interpreting this passage. I have no idea why, because Jesus is pretty plain, really. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and notice, does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will come to pass, he will have whatever he says. If he doesn't doubt in his heart. So the understanding is to get from our sort of head to our heart, picturing that deeper conviction, not just that superficial head knowledge. Well, I see it's in Scripture and I agree it's there, but I don't really actually believe it deeply in my heart at a level where I'd actually act on that. So it's a bit, if we're not careful, we think we're in faith, but actually we're just intellectually agreeing with something we can see in the Bible. It's not words living in us. Verse 24, sorry, before I leave here. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask, when you pray, believe that you have received them, which is the Greek, and you will have them. Whatever things you ask, when you pray is when you believe, when you pray, believe that you have received them, and you will have them. So you have to believe in your heart. Notice Romans chapter 10 again, starting in verse 6 this time. Romans 10, verses 6 through 10. So back to Romans 10. We're looking at the problem of mental assent, intellectual agreement with Scripture, but not actually deep in us, in our heart. Notice what Paul says here to the Romans, chapter 10, verses 6 through 10. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? What does the word say? What do the scriptures say? The scriptures say the word is near you, even in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. So Paul says he's preaching about the word of faith. And he says it's in your mouth and in your heart. It's in two places. verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart one believes to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. I think we've talked in the past about the head and mouth connection. You can see here, the heart and mouth connection, sorry. You can see here, you know, quite well, the heart and mouth connection, faith in two places, but notice three times here. We're talking about faith being in your heart. Believe, verse 9 says, believe in your heart. Verse 10 says, with the heart one believes, with the mouth one confesses. With the heart one believes. This is a deeper conviction than just agreeing that what somebody says in the scripture is there. Oh, yeah, I see that. Okay, well, you have to start there, looking at the scriptures, evaluating them, making some judgments and saying, yes, I see that truth is in the scripture. But we dare not stop there. That at that point is just a sort of agreeing with the logic and the rationale. Can't see any alternative views. I think that must be right. That's okay. But what we're talking here is something much deeper than that. Faith is in the heart, not just a superficial head knowledge or agreement. Look at Hebrews 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 23. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, which is what we do. It's a true heart. A genuine heart in full assurance or conviction of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And we can know that at the head level, or we can know it deep down, God's faithful. What does it say here? Verse 23, he who promised is faithful. God has promises, and God cannot lie. And God has integrity. We don't all the time. God certainly does. But in verse 22, it says we should draw near with a true heart, a sincere heart, in full, complete assurance, conviction of faith. So that's what we're looking for. You know, faith is more than just mentally agreeing that the Bible is true. So, you know, if we think we're walking by faith and actually we're just walking according to mental assent, mental agreement, not surprising if things don't go according to plan, because we're supposed to walk by faith, live by faith. And so don't confuse what you might have in certain areas, just intellectual agreement. Do not confuse that with faith in the heart, because true faith, as we'll see now, leads to action. True faith in the heart leads to action. So I guess our next obstacle, our next hindrance, our next enemy is don't confuse real faith with dead faith. So one of the enemies is there is something called dead faith. We don't want that kind of faith, do we? So don't confuse real faith in the heart with dead faith. And I suspect a significant number of people may have faith, but the wrong kind. Let's turn to James chapter 1. Read verses 19 to 25. James chapter 1. So just after the book of Hebrews, a couple of them is James, the Lord's half-brother. So I think we always give him credit for probably knowing quite a few things, having grown up with the young Messiah. And of course being converted to him as a mature man. So picking up in verse 19 of James 1, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness."
Oh, here we come.
Which, of course, is not a bad translation, but it can't be as good as the King James with its superfluity of naughtiness. A majestic translation, that one, superfluity of naughtiness. So verse 21, "Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." So fine, we should be receiving the word of God. Remember, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. So we have to receive that word. Let it be implanted in us like, you know, seed that is sown. But notice verse 22, "But..." Here's, a warning. "But." So great. Receive the word. Hear the word. You know, faith comes by hearing the word. Great. But. Big but. "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving or deluding yourselves." And can we do that? Oh, yes, we can. Do we do that? Oh, yes, we do. We hear the word. I've heard, you know, I've listened to 7 messages this week.
Could be 8.
Wow, fantastic, brother or sister. You've heard 7 messages this week. That's great. Doing anything after it? Well, but I really feel inspired. Well, that's good. You feel inspired after you've heard all these messages. Of course, in reality, not many people do listen to that many messages. But after all, there's so many good things on the TV. I've got limited time to spend on incidentals like prayer and Bible reading. But anyway, carrying on. Mustn't interrupt James, verse 22. "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deluding yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer," and there's lots, "he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror, for he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." Be blessed in his doing. Receiving the word is great. You know, faith can begin, but it has to move into doing, into action. Otherwise, we're just hearing, and it's not translating into anything. Move across to chapter 2 of James. James chapter 2, reading verses 14 to 22. Verse 14. And he's going to continue the same thought here about, you know, it's good to hear the implanted word because faith comes by hearing. That's great. Faith comes by hearing, but for faith to be the right kind of faith, it has to move from hearing to doing. There has to be some actions. Verse 14, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, claims to have faith, but does not have works or corresponding actions? Can faith save him?" And then he gives an illustration. So he's saying there, if somebody talks about faith, talk, 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 but there's no corresponding actions, so it's meaningless. Just talk, cheap talk. I have faith, I'm a man of faith, I'm a woman of faith, I've got great faith. You say, well, where is the evidence? And he gives an illustration in verses 15 and 16 of the difference between cheap talk and action. He says, "If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' In other words, words, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Pointless exercise. These people need action. You're just talking. You know, be warm, be blessed. You do nothing for them. And he's saying, that's a bit like people who talk about faith, but do nothing with it. Verse 17, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works or corresponding actions, is dead. It's a dead faith. Is there only one kind of faith? No. You can see here, there's a dead faith, and of course there is a living faith, a real faith. What sort of faith have we got? Well, it'll vary a little bit depending on the circumstance, the situation, which aspect of God's word perhaps is it is pertinent. There's some areas we've got real faith, and some areas we might think we have faith, but it's a dead faith. Verse 18, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. James says, show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe there is one God? Well done. Even the demons believe, and on top of that, they even tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Faith without corresponding actions is a dead faith. I think the NIV says faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. Verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works or corresponding actions when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see? Do you understand? That faith was working together with his works, his actions, and by works or actions, faith was made perfect or complete. So James is trying pretty hard to say that there is something called dead faith, and dead faith won't do nothing, if you excuse my grammar. Real faith produces corresponding or appropriate actions. So it's possible to have a dead faith, and I suspect it's probably actually in many instances pretty common to have a dead faith with no corresponding actions, and you may think you've got faith. Well, actually, you do have faith. It's just a dead faith. That's not a great place to be either. Let's turn to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6 and read verses 46 to 49. So Luke 6. Look at Luke 6. And read verses, starting verse 46. But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? Never applied to us, of course. Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I'll show you whom he is like. So here's a person who does three things. Comes to Jesus, hears Jesus' words, and importantly, does them. Now, when you hear Jesus' words, of course, faith comes, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God or the word of Christ. So somebody comes to Jesus, they hear the words of Jesus, faith comes as they hear, and by that point it can become a living faith or a dead faith. So Jesus says the one that does all three things is like this, verse 48, he is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. When the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. And we can see somehow, you could talk of, storms in this life that we sometimes go through, and sometimes we can be battered and buffeted, as Paul was. But if we've got living faith, we come to Jesus, we hear his words, and we do what he says, then the storm eventually would blow over and we're still standing. I guess our living faith brought us through. But there's an alternative. Verse 49, but he heard and did nothing, in other words, came to Jesus, heard the words, faith came, but there's no works, there's no doing, there's no corresponding actions. Verse 49, he heard and did nothing. Where's the corresponding actions? Did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house, you know, was great. Or, you know, our lives fall apart. All the wheels come off the wagon. So, you know, having just head knowledge, a type of mental agreement or mental assent, is in practice pretty much similar to having a dead faith. It won't produce what we really want and hope for because it's a dead faith, and a dead faith won't deliver. So again, we need to be alert, not confuse the type of faith we actually have. Another enemy, next enemy to look at, next obstacle, next hindrance is do not confuse faith with presumptuousness. Mm-hmm. Nice big word to spell there, if you're taking notes. Presumptuousness. There's a few syllables there. P-R-E-S-U-M-P-T. U-O-U-S-N-E-S-S. Presumptuousness.
Thank you.
And, you know, being presumptuous is believing in something for which you have absolutely no warrant, no promise, no word from God. So believing in something when you've got no word of God, no promise, it's an unwarranted belief. And in a sense, you're almost, maybe you think this way, sort of forcing God to back your position. Because I'm sticking my faith out there. I'm stepping out on faith. And God will have to back me up. Well, actually, he won't. He will back up our faith, our living faith. He won't back up our presumptuousness. Let's have a look at a couple of places where we can see examples of this. One's in Jeremiah 7. We'll read verses 1 through 15. So Jeremiah chapter 7. So we have to be careful what we believe. We believe what God's word says, and we don't go too far beyond that. Jeremiah chapter 7. Okay, verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house, that's the temple, and proclaim there this word, and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah, who enter in at these gates to worship the Lord. So here's, I guess you could say, God's people of that day, and they're at the temple in Jerusalem, going in to worship the Lord. So in the face of it, here we have religious people performing their religious duties in the then temple of the Lord. And it's not hard to see a parallel here, is it, with our day-to-day, because, you know, we are the temple of God. The church, the believers, constitute the temple of the living God today. So we can see, I think, a lesson coming through here, but carrying on, verse 3. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell or abide in this place. Because they were living wrong. They were going to church. They were living wrong. He says, amend your ways, repent, change. Verse 4, do not trust in these lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. And what they were doing was just pointing out these magnificent structures, you know, built by, you know, Solomon with, you know, billions of dollars of money, a most magnificent and imposing building or edifice. And they just thought to themselves, No way can our nation be defeated when we have the temple of the great God of heaven and earth here in our city. Look at it. Look at its magnificence. Look at the style. Look at the architecture. And God dwells in this. We are guaranteed safety because of the temple. The temple. The temple. That's our guarantee. We cannot be defeated. Wrong. Wrong. That's based upon, well, it says here, verse 4, don't trust in lying words, false teaching, or false beliefs. You don't have any warrant from God to believe that this nation is going to be saved. In fact, Jeremiah spent all these years telling them the opposite. Verse 5, for if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment, justice, between the man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, don't shed innocent blood in this place, or walk after other gods to your hurt, then I will cause you to dwell in this place, in the land which I gave to your fathers forever and ever. If you live right, if you change, if you execute justice, if you're decent people, then you live forever in the land. But, of course, they just assumed we can rely on the existence of this temple to guarantee our safety from our enemies. They are so wrong. Verse 8, behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Or, for example, the NET translation says, just look at you. You are putting your confidence in a false belief that will not deliver you. You're putting your confidence in a false belief that will not deliver you. Well, confidence is faith in a sense. In a false belief, they're being presumptuous. They have no warrant. They have no promise. They have no justification for this belief. But they believe it nonetheless. They're sincere. Carrying on, verse 9. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know, and then have the gall to come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations? Is this house going to save you? Is this temple enough to save you? Do you really believe that? Verse 11, has this house which is called by my name become a den of thieves in your eyes? Verse 12, but now go to my place which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, originally, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. Learn from history, guys. Do you remember Shiloh, where initially I set up my headquarters and the worship and the Ark of the Covenant and the tabernacle? Go look at the ruins of that place and see how safe that kept them. Because they were wicked, and I destroyed Shiloh, and even today, I think 400 years later, in Jeremiah's day, it still ruins. Go and see what I do if people don't live right. Verse 13, and now because you've done all these works, says the Lord, and I spoke to you, and I warned you, rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear, I called you, you did not answer. Therefore, I will do to this house, this temple, which is called by my name and which you trust, and to this place which I gave to you and your fathers, just like I did to Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight. So, you know, these people might have been sincere. They were certainly stupid, certainly presumptuous. It was a false belief. You know, they said we could never be defeated because God would never destroy this temple. He would never allow this temple, this people, to be taken captive or destroyed. Hey guys, look at Shiloh. So they believed they were safe. Yet, many of them died in just a few years. The rest went into captivity. This temple, this house of God, was emptied of its treasures and burned. Destroyed, actually, just like Shiloh. So these people were presumptuous. They were absolutely believing, conducting their lives on an entirely false understanding, a false belief. But they had faith, sort of. They had a belief. They acted on their belief. But it was presumptuousness. It wasn't based on the word of God. Let's look now at 1 Samuel chapter 4. Read verses 1 to 11 to start with. 1 Samuel 4. So 1 Samuel and chapter 4, which interestingly took place at Shiloh. I think this is possibly the last place Shiloh is mentioned. The Bible doesn't tell us when and how Shiloh got destroyed, but it did. Even though it was God's headquarters. But it shows another example of Israel being presumptuous. And of course, you and I should make sure we're not being presumptuous, what we're relying on God to do. 1 Samuel 4, verses 1 through 11. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines and encamped beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped in Aphek. Then the Philistines put themselves in battle array against Israel. And when they joined battle, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men of the army of the field. Hang on, we're God's people. How can we be defeated by these smelly Philistines? They've killed 4,000 of us, which is, you know, still a lot of people. You know, 4,000 body bags been sent back home. That's, 4,000 killed by these uncircumcised Philistines. What's gone wrong here? Verse 3. When the people had come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines?" And of course, the reason is because they're all pretty wicked, rebellious, idolatrous. The usual story. But of course, they've got a different view as to how to solve this. It's not by repentance and drawing close to God. They say, "Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh," where it was at the time, "to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies." Guys, do you have any word from God anywhere about this? No. Do you believe it's going to work? Yes. Is your belief an illustration of faith? No. Because faith comes from hearing the word of God. There is no word of God anywhere here. They are believing, possibly quite sincerely, believing very genuinely, and they're putting their belief into action, aren't they? Yes, to all those. But it's presumptuousness. They have no word from God. They have no scripture. So anyway, they say, "Let's go and bring this lucky rabbit's foot among us. That's going to save us." Verse 4, "So the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts who dwells between the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli," who was the judge at the time, "Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant. And when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted so loudly that the earth shook." So there was joy, happiness, confidence, faith. No belief there was, but not Bible faith. Bible faith, George Mueller, said, was faith is believing that God will do what he has said in his word he will do. And that confidence that God will do what he said is faith. These people were presumptuous. But they were shouting, they were sincere, they were overjoyed, they were taking action. Some of those are, features you find in faith, but underpinning faith has to be the word of God, not the dreams, wishes, desires, wishful thinking of men or women. Verse 6, now when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What does the sound of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" Then they understood or came to learn that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp. So the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for such a thing has never happened before. Woe to us, who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods?" These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. And that was about, you know, hundreds of years earlier. "Be strong, conduct yourselves like men, you Philistines, that you do not become servants of the Hebrews as they have been to you. Conduct yourselves like men and fight." So they said, well, maybe we're going to die because of these mighty gods who've now come into the camp. But let's die with our heads up. Let's die with courage. Verse 10, so the Philistines fought, and Israel, was defeated. And every man fled to his tent. There was a very great slaughter, and there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. Oh my word. 4,000 before, now it's 30,000. That's an awful lot of body bags. Looks like things didn't work out. Looks like the arrival of the Ark of the Covenant didn't make a difference. Verse 11, also, the Ark of God was captured. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. This is a catastrophe. It's a disaster for Israel. Look at verses 15 to 18. A man, you know, ran with the message back to Shiloh, where Eli was. It says, Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were so dim he could not see. The man, the messenger, said to Eli, "I am he who came from the battle, and I fled today from the battle line." He said, "What happened, my son?" The messenger answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines. There has been a great slaughter among the people. Also, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God has been captured." Doesn't get much worse than that if you're a judge of God in those days. Then it happened, when he made mention of the Ark of God, that Eli fell off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for the man was old and heavy. He had judged Israel 40 years, but of course he allowed his sons to be sexually immoral and seduce women and all the rest of it. So I guess he got his comeuppance in a sense. It still gets even worse in some ways, because let's pick up in verse 19 to the end of the chapter just to finish the story, because it's an interesting story. Now his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child, pregnant, due to be delivered, when she heard the news that the Ark of God was captured, that her father-in-law and her husband were dead. All pretty bad news to her. She bowed herself and gave birth, for her labor pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, because she died too, the women who stood by said to her, "Do not fear, for you have borne a son." But she did not answer, nor did she regard it. Then she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the Ark of God had been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured." So that's a good example of presumptuousness, because thousands believed they were doing what was right. But it's not belief. It's belief based upon the Word of God, which faith comes from. We must have a scripture. We can't just say, "I'm doing this in faith," and step out and do what we want and expect God to back us up. You know, we were in a restaurant many years back, my wife and I, with I was a minister and his wife. It was during the days of unleavened bread. Yep. And we were very careful what we were choosing, because in a restaurant you've got to avoid leavened products, you know, bread and rolls and that sort of stuff. And one of the things we would avoid is what you get in England or Scotland or Wales, for that matter, fish and chips, because the fish is made with batter, and certainly it's most likely the case that the flour used to put the batter on the fish is leavened.
Self-rising.
That's pretty much normally the case. This minister's wife, during the days of unleavened bread, ordered fish and chips. So we said,
you can't eat that.
So actually, you can't order that. The fish is going to be battered. It's going to have a flour, probably self-raising flour. So you better not do that. It's unleavened bread. And they both said the same thing. Oh, we're going to eat it in faith.
But they didn't.
And eat it in faith. Now, what does that mean? It means nothing, does it? Really means we're going to eat it anyway. That's what it means. So he's a minister whose example to you is, I'm not really bothered. I'm just going to eat it anyway. Well, actually, doing something anyway, even when you suspect it's rebellion, you can't say, I'm walking by faith.
They do.
You know, you're not. Okay, anyway, moving on.
I'm moving on. Quickly.
Another enemy of faith is non-disobedience.
Uh-oh.
Our faith won't work if we have known disobedience in our lives. Look at Galatians 5:6. Galatians 5:6. That's chapter 5, verse 6. Just going to eat this slice of pork in faith. Just going to eat this lobster in faith. Doesn't work, does it? Okay, Galatians 5 and verse 6. We're talking about disobedience, known disobedience. Will stop our faith working. Because it says here, cutting into the middle of the context somewhat, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. Faith working through love. Now, the Amplified amplifies, strangely enough, that wee bit. It says, faith activated and energized and expressed and working through love. Faith is activated through love. Faith is energized through love. Faith works through love. And you and I need to be walking in love for faith to work. We can have a dead faith easily. We can have presumptuousness easily. But a living faith, we have to be living in love toward God and towards others. You know, you just cannot live contrary to God's ways. You cannot be selfish, disobedient, uncaring. We can't be covetous, jealous, people with anger, hostility towards others, and expect our faith to work. Faith worketh through or by means of love. Look at Isaiah 59 and verses 1 and 2. Isaiah 59. Verses 1 and 2. Isaiah says something that we might often wonder a little bit. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy, that it cannot hear. Or maybe we could say, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot heal, nor his ear heavy, that it cannot hear. Problems, actually, here's a surprise to some people, the problem's not at God's end. Verse 2, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. Now, this is addressed, of course, at the time to a pretty rebellious bunch. But the principle is there, isn't it? If we want to choose to be so careless of God and his standards and live any old way we want, living with sin, with iniquity, don't really care, not showing much love toward God or much love towards others, well, the principle of this verse, these verses is, God will not hear. Why should he? And we're not talking here about, you know, minor slips and stumbles, because we all do that. If that was the case, we'd never have a prayer answered. We're talking about living a lifestyle that is carnal or careless, or might we say Laodicean, and still expecting God to come through for us. when we pray once in a fortnight, or when an emergency happens. Oh, God in heaven, rescue me. I know I've not been close to you for the past 4 months, but now this problem has arisen. I really, 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 really need your help. And if you don't answer, I'm going to send out a prayer request to 5,000 other people. And then I'm going to bombard you until you finally come through for me.
An answer.
Well, is Isaiah 59, 1 to 2 an issue? Let's look at Psalms 66, verses 16 to 20. Psalms 66. So an enemy to faith is, of course, known disobedience. Psalm 66 and verse 16. Come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will declare what he has done for my soul. I cried to him with my mouth, and he was extolled with my tongue. But notice, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. If I regard, if I observe, if I conceal, if I turn a blind eye, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. But certainly God has heard me. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, who has not turned away from my prayer, nor his mercy from me. So, you know, if we see sin in our lives and we know it's there, and we choose to ignore it, we're completely comfortable, we're indifferent, maybe we shouldn't expect an answer from God. Because faith worketh through love, that love toward God, towards other people. Let's look at 1 John 3, the first letter of John, chapter 3, and verses 20 to 22. So 1 John 3. Verses 20 to 22. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our hearts, and he knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. So, I mean, you know what's in your heart, and I know what's in mine, or at least we should do. We should examine ourselves from time to time. But if we think, you know what, I do fall, I do stumble, I do regret it, but I'm close to the Father. You know, the Lord Jesus is my elder brother, my intercessor, my high priest. I'm far from perfect, but, you know, I'm trying, very trying at times. But if my heart does not condemn me, great. On the other hand, if we know we've got some hidden sin and we know it's not pleasing at all to God, but you know what? I'm just not prepared at this time to deal with that, then really our own hearts are going to condemn us. And if we condemn ourselves, we can't expect much, can we? So again, beloved, if verse 21, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Whatever we ask, we receive. We can have faith. We can have confidence. Whatever we ask, we receive, because my heart isn't condemning me. I know I'm not perfect. I never will be perfect in this life. But there's no hidden sin. My heart's not condemning me. I'm very grateful for God's patience and his forgiveness and the reconciliation and Jesus' shed blood. But I'm not hiding sin in my heart. And because my heart's not condemning me, I've got confidence. And whatever I ask, you know, it says I receive, because I'm living right, keeping his commandments and doing the things that please God. So we need to watch out, don't we, for known sin in our lives, because that will nullify faith which works through love. And finally for today, one other major enemy that we must fight is fear. Fear is an enemy of faith. Fear will nullify faith. And it's quite an interesting one, because in many ways, fear and faith are very, very similar. What's faith? Faith is believing in good things from God's word. And fear is believing, isn't it? Fear is believing bad things will happen. Both are belief. Fear is believing the lies of the devil versus faith believing the promises of God. Faith comes by hearing. Yeah, faith comes by hearing the word of God. Fear comes from hearing the word of Satan and his society. If we meditate on bad things, it's called worry. And, you know, as fear comes in one door, pretty often faith goes out the other. So fear and faith, they're sort of like opposites. We have to watch out because, you know, fear will nullify faith. Fear is an enemy of faith. Look at Mark chapter 4, verses 35 to 41. So Mark chapter 4. Mark 4 and verse 35. We can see faith and fear in this passage. On the same day when evening had come, Jesus said to them, "Let's cross over to the other side of the lake." Now when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was, and other little boats were also with him. And a great windstorm, not just a windstorm, but a great windstorm, a tempest of some sort, arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. But Jesus was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Now, some of these guys were fishermen. This must have been a really heavy storm, with the boat partly flooding with water, and they were thinking, "We're going under. We're going to drown. We're going to die." And they were panicking. So they wake Jesus up and say, "Jesus, don't you care? We're all going to die. Do something." Verse 39, "Then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. But he said to them, 'Why are you so fearful? How is it you have no faith?'" Because as fear comes in, the faith goes out. You know, you've got maybe a bottle, as you pour in, you know, the water, the air comes out. The fear comes in, the faith goes out. Fear is an enemy of faith. Verse 41, just finishing off the story, "They feared exceedingly and said to one another, 'Who can this be, that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" So Jesus says, why are you fearful? I don't think he was just asking the question in a sort of foolish manner. He meant, what was it to fear? Where was your faith? If you had faith, you wouldn't have feared. What's wrong here, guys? Let's turn to the next chapter, Mark chapter 5. Story of Jairus and his little daughter. So Mark 5, start with verses 21 to 24. "Now when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side," so that's a continuation of that other story. They went back again a day or two later. "Now when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to him, and he was by the sea. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name. When he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly, saying, 'My little daughter lies at the point of death.'" She's right there. "Come, lay your hands on her that she may be healed, and she will live." So Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. So in a sense, you know, Jairus has expressed his confidence here. Rabbi, you come, lay your hands on her, she will live. Even though right now she's at the point of death, she will live. Just come and lay your hands on her, please. So Jesus sets off to do that, but of course there's a delay. The lady with issue of blood comes along, and you know, minutes are lost as she gets her healing. So we drop down and pick up the story afterwards, verse 35. "Well, Jesus was still speaking to the lady with issue of blood. Some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, 'Too late. Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? It's all over. If you got here sooner, maybe, but too late. As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, so Jesus interrupted straight away. He heard this word being, he heard the message being conveyed. Jesus didn't give the Jairus a moment. He just said straight away, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not be afraid, only believe, or the Greek simply is fear not, only believe, don't fear. So he gave the man no time to start wondering and pondering and thinking and reflecting and all the fear to rush in. Jesus stopped him in his tracks and said, fear not, only believe or have faith. Because if the man had entered into fear, you know, things might have worked out the way they did. So fear not. Don't fear. You know, you've stated your faith, Jairus. You said, come, Lord, lay your hands on her and she will live. Now, Jairus, fear not. That's a command. Don't fear. Don't fear. The only thing you're allowed to do is believe. Have faith. And he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. Then he came to the house of the ruler in the synagogue and saw a tumult, an uproar, and those who wept and wailed loudly. When he came into the house, he said to them, why make this commotion and weep? The child's not dead, but sleeping, which in Jesus' eyes she was. They laughed him to scorn. They mocked Jesus. They laughed at him. They ridiculed him. But when he had put them all out, and it doesn't mean just said, oh, please leave, put them out, the Greek is threw them out, because they were probably paid to come in a whale or busy fine-tuning their whalers. And Jesus said, out, 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 and started pushing, no doubt. So he evicts them. He took the father and mother of the child, those who were with them, entered where the child was lying. Then he took the child by the hand and said to her, Talitha kumi, which is translated, little girl, I say to you, arise. Immediately, the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age. And they were overcome with great amazement, which, yeah, I guess you would be. But notice there that Jesus said, fear not. You know, fear, Jairus, fear will drive out faith. I need you to continue to believe. I need you to believe. So, fear, definitely an enemy to faith. But for you and I, of course, actually, we've all got the antidote to fear. Oh, we should have. Turn to final scripture, 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy 1. And we'll read verses 4 through 7. 2 Timothy and chapter 1. Final scripture for today. So cutting into Paul's sort of lengthy introduction, sorry, Paul, greatly desiring to see you, Timothy, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you. Oh, genuine faith? I think King James says unfeigned faith, or some say authentic faith. Could that imply there's other faith, like maybe dead faith? Anyway, that's not the point. When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that's in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, I am persuaded is also in you. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Verse 7, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but he has given us a spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. So you and I have a spirit given to us. It is not a spirit of fear. It is a spirit of three things I mentioned here in particular. Power, love, well, that's great because faith works through love, and a sound mind. One is not prone to anxiety and fear. So God has given us a spirit, not of fear. And we've got the antidote to fear. We've got spirit within us, which, you know, should influence our thoughts. We have God's Spirit to give us understanding. We have God's Word available to reflect on and study, if we choose, of course, to use it, spend time in it. So I guess as we conclude, You know, I think we all know by now that faith comes by hearing and hearing and hearing of the Word of God. I'm sure we'd all like to be men of faith and women of faith, men and women of greater faith. Well, okay, but the lesson isn't changing. We need to invest time in the Word of God as a key. But when we do, and when faith comes, don't forget there are enemies. So all of us have to be alert and ready to fight the good fight of faith. And with that, we'll conclude today's message.